My sermon this evening is titled, Playing Second Fiddle. Playing Second Fiddle. Now, when we hear that phrase, that line, what often comes to our minds are negative connotations, right? I mean, it's no fun to play second fiddle. Who wants to be in the shadow of somebody else, right? The first vice president in the United States, John Adams, is famous for the following quote, or one of his famous quotes. He said that the office of the vice presidency is the most insignificant office that ever the invention of man contrived or the imagination of man conceived. I mean, wow, talk about starting off positive in your new job, you know? The most insignificant office. I mean, what must it have been like for John Adams to play second fiddle to, like, George Washington, right? Or perhaps some of us know what it's like to be in the shadow of someone else in our field or in our career. If you're here maybe in the arts this evening and you know what it's like to be an understudy. I mean, not many people move to New York with the hope and the desire of being the understudy for a million shows. Do you know what I mean? It's just not on the job description usually. It's the desire that that individual who's doing above you maybe once in a while might have a sore throat. Do you know what I mean? Or might literally break that leg, you know, so you get your opportunity, you know? Or perhaps whatever it is in your field or whatever your area of influence or expertise, you know what it's like to oftentimes be in the shadow. And so this evening, I want you to think in your own mind, has there ever been a time or a place in your life when you found yourself playing second fiddle? A time when you feel as if someone else, perhaps who had a position or an opportunity above you, was taking some of the limelight that you personally desired away from you? And perhaps some of you have family members. Maybe you were the second or the third or the forgotten child down the road. And for some of you, you think of your sibling. And you're like, oh, I've always lived in their shadow. Or perhaps in school, you just never exactly made it up to par. Whatever it is, think about that in your mind this evening. And then we want to start thinking about what does it mean for us as Christians to bring this metaphor, this idea, into our life as following after Christ. And the problem is for you and I that we often think of second fiddle in a negative way, as we've been talking. But in the kingdom of God, in the ways of Jesus, it's actually a prized position. In fact, God calls all of us to embrace our role as second or third or fourth or fifth fiddle, whatever it might be. Because in doing so, we get to play for the one who is truly at the head and at the lead. And so this evening, as we look at this theme together in the Word of God, and as we challenge ourselves to think about it through the lens of a Christian worldview, we're going to look at the example of a man in the New Testament. Now, usually when you look at character studies of men and women of faith, you look at all the events of things that they've done in their life. And it's easy to craft a story with the ups and the downs and the arc and the changes of the life. Think of the life of David. You know, you could start off when he's a young shepherd boy to killing a giant, right? To his great victories in battle, to his moral failure with Bathsheba, to his confession and rise again to prominence. You guys could chart his way out. Or you think in the New Testament as well of similar men and women. And usually when we do so, there's a good amount of material and we could craft together a portrait. But then there are some men and women that pop off the pages of the scriptures to us. And there's just little tidbits of information about them. Little snippets of things that they said or encounters that they had. And oftentimes, we are only garner a little bit about them. But the small things that are said about them often paint for us what most stood out in their life and in their character. And so if we slow down and observe closely just those few occurrences of them in the pages of God's Word, we're able as well to paint a picture, a portrait from their own life. And this evening, in our brief time in God's Word, I want to look with you at one of the first 12 disciples, the disciple named Andrew. How many of you have read a long thesis-level book on Andrew? Not many of them out there. Andrew doesn't pop off on the pages of the New Testament very often. But Andrew had a very, very popular and famous brother. Do you guys remember his name? What's his name? Peter. Peter. Andrew is Peter's brother. And so this evening, as we look at the life of Andrew in just a few scriptures from John's Gospel, we're going to ask this question. How do you and I, as followers of God, play second fiddle well? And I believe as we look at the life of Andrew, we'll see a model for us an opportunity for you and I as well to embrace this role as followers of God and His kingdom, to point others to Christ as well. I want to read from John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42, and then I'm going to pray and lift our time in His word before Him. John chapter 1, verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." And so they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speaking and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother Simon, and he said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray this evening that you might give us eyes to see what you would have us. Lord, that you might give us ears that are attentive, Lord, and listening to your Spirit. And that, Father, you as well might give us hearts that are ready to be changed and renewed by the power of your Spirit. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. From the life of Andrew here in this brief section and in a couple other sections in John this evening, we're going to see two things. We're going to see two ways in which he pursued living the life of a second fiddle player very well. First, we're going to see that he has a unique outlook, an outlook that enables him to embrace this role. And secondly, we'll see that he has a unique action that he goes for all the time, an action that he pursues no matter what and no matter how varied the opportunities that it brings. And so first this evening, this action, here it is. This outlook that we see in Andrew. First of all, he is personally captivated by Jesus, not his own position. Okay, I'll say it again. Andrew is personally captivated by Jesus, not his own position. Look with me again at verse 37. These two disciples that were followers of John the Baptist, look what they say. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them and said, "What are you seeking?" And they said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said, "Come and you will see." So they came and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Notice those three words that are used here of these disciples. First of all, they are looking and following after Jesus when they hear that he is this Lamb of God. Next in the text, it says that they come and that they look at him and they see him. And then thirdly, that they stay with him, that they remain with him. They're seeking after Jesus. They are looking onto Jesus and they are remaining and staying with them. Now in John's gospel, this theme of remaining with Christ, of abiding with him, is a key one we see throughout the gospel in various ways. The most famous we find later on in John's gospel when he talks about the great vine and the branches that spring off from it. That the vine is enabled to give life to the branches because the branches abide or remain or stay in the vine. And here we see an example of this in the life of Andrew. That he is so enamored with who Jesus is, that he's so personally captivated by him, that he looks to follow him, that he looks to stay with him, to remain with him, and to look on him in this way. And I want you to think this evening, you know, how hard would it have been for Andrew to seek after Christ this way, amidst the type of brother that he had? Now, we all know the stories in the life of Peter, you know? I mean, Peter on the day of Pentecost preaches a wonderful sermon and hundreds, right, thousands of people come to faith and follow after him. It's Jesus that he says to Peter, you know, "You are the rock on which I will build my church," or at least the things that you have said are the rock on which I will build my church. I mean, Peter is right there all the time. And then I could just imagine at the dinner table, as Peter and Andrew are sitting across from each other, and Peter looks at Andrew and he says, "Now listen, it may not have lasted very long, but I did walk on water." Do you know what I mean? I mean, here we have in the life of his brother a disciple that is definitely prominent. In the Gospels, the name that appears most often in the Gospels is who? Who do you think it is? Jesus. Very good, very good. Starts with Jesus. In second place, the name that is mentioned most in the Gospels is Peter. He's mentioned 96 times. Okay? Andrew, 14 times. And most of the time when Andrew is mentioned, it's mentioned that he's Peter's brother. Okay? So how would you like that to be known? You know, I have a sister, her name is Caroline, you know. I don't want to be known as, you know, Michael Caroline's brother, you know. But this is where we see Andrew throughout. And yet we see in him this model of the first disciple, the first person who came to follow after Jesus. But not even just with Peter. Think of the first four disciples that are named oftentimes in the New Testament. The disciples, the 12 disciples are often talked about in groups of four. And the first group that is always talked about is Peter, James, John, and Andrew. So, hang with me. These four are obviously very close to Jesus, right? But when we talk about those that have the most intimate earthly relationship with Christ on earth, do we talk about the four or the three? The three, right? Peter, James, and John. Here's the reason why we do so. Because in the Gospels, there's three scenes where Peter, James, and John are mentioned, and no Andrew. There's the scene where Jairus' daughter is raised. Peter, James, and John are there. There's the scene where Jesus goes to the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, and he shows his glory. And guess who's at the top of the mountain? Peter, James, and John. Poor Andrew. And then there's this last scene, this most intimate appeal. When Jesus is in his garden, and when Jesus is in the garden the night before he goes to the cross, who is supposed to be up there with him through the night praying but are finding themselves sleeping? Peter, James, and John. I mean, three intimate portraits and scenes in the life of Jesus, and Andrew is nowhere to be found. Nowhere to be found. So my question as I was studying that this week is, how can this be possible? I mean, how can Andrew, how come we don't see him pop up on the scene as this jealous, combative brother? I mean, you read about the other brother gospels, the other brother disciples, James and John, and their nicknames is sons of what? Sons of thunder. You know, and you remember when James and John's mom gets involved? Uh-oh, watch out when mom gets involved. And she says, in the new kingdom, have one sit on your right and one on your left. I mean, we know from that brother duo that there was a little bit of anxiety and stress and brotherly competition, right? But with Andrew, we never see anything like this. And I think the answer to it is found earlier on in this chapter that we've been reading. Look at the man that Andrew has been following as a mentor in preparation for Jesus. Look at verse 19 of chapter 1 as we read of John the Baptist. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Well, are you the prophet?" he answered. And he answered, "No." And so they said to him, "Then who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah has said." Look at verse 29. The next day, John the Baptist, he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Here's what I think is going on in the life of Andrew. He has been following as his closest mentor and teacher and guide, John the Baptist. And what do we always see modeled in the lips and in the actions of John the Baptist? He's always deflecting the attention from himself and pointing people to who? To Jesus. Wonderful. Wow, to have a mentor like this. A man whose whole life is prominent and one that gathered a lot of attention of those around him. And whenever they come to ask him, he says, I am not he. I love, too, that you see earlier on, and this is a whole other sermon, but when they ask him who he is, he says, I'm not the Christ, but I am the one who is crying in the wilderness. You know, an important way for you in our confidence before God and our walk before him is to know who Jesus is and to understand who we are and our unique calling that God has called us to. And we see this in the life of John the Baptist. And I believe this is why Andrew, following him, and it says that he's one of his first disciples of John the Baptist. He knows that the whole ministry of John has been one of moving to the side and pointing to Christ. Do you remember the scene when John's in prison and his disciples come and they ask him, you know, are you the one or not? And he says that Jesus must increase and I must decrease. You hearing this now? You getting your second fiddles ready? Okay. Here's the truth that you and I, when we play second fiddle, it's not that we play it in relationship to each other. It's not that I use my gifts and I get to try to do mine in relationship to Georgiana's, or that Bob does his in relationship to Jordan's. We don't play second fiddle to each other. Looking at the example of John and in the life of Andrew, we all play second, third, fourth, fifth, all down the line, because we're all pointing to who? To Jesus. That all of our lives are a part of this great orchestra that gets to play for the lead. And this is what Andrew learns. This is what Andrew learns in his earliest days as a follower of God and the hope of Jesus, is that all of life is about being so captivated by Christ that you stay and you remain and you look for him because you know he's the one that has the hope and the answers that this world is looking for. It is not about personal position. It's all about the person of Christ. Now, a little bit of church history later on that I found so interesting. I think this kind of gives an interesting illustration to what happened later on. Later on, when the church splits, and can you believe it? A church splits. These things happen, okay? The church split, and in the West, the church in the West, they had their central site as that in Rome. And they looked to Peter as kind of the lead. And the church in the East, okay, the church in the East was represented by, in Constantinople, modern-day Istanbul, called the Byzantium Empire, right? And they were both looking as well for, they were looking as well for their own leader. You know, who could we look to as a patron saint and leader of our church in the East? And who does the church in the East pick? Do you know? They don't pick Peter. Some in the East have picked Thomas. But the main patron saint of the Eastern Church is Andrew. Now, here's why. Think about it. This is hundreds and hundreds of years later. They said, we pick Andrew because, after all, it was Andrew who led Peter to Jesus. Now, later on, the church tried to use Andrew in the exact opposite way in which he lived and modeled his life. It wasn't about rank. It wasn't about position and order. It was about the life that he was living and pointing others to Christ. And so this evening, are you spending time being awed by Jesus? Are you spending time like Peter, like Andrew, and like John, who are just taking every opportunity to behold the Lamb of God and to remain with him, to abide with him? If you and I are to embrace our role as second, third, and fourth violin, we must first start by being captivated by who Jesus is. But we move on in the text. It moves on, and there's the action. If the outlook is one that you and I are supposed to have our eyes on Jesus and be captivated by him and who he is first, then secondly in the text, we see an action that it calls us to. And here it is. You and I are to take every opportunity to point others to Christ. We're personally captivated. And we're to take every opportunity to point others to him. Look, we see it first modeled here with Andrew. Verse 40. It says, one of the two who had heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother Simon, and he said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. Now you will be called Cephas," which means Peter. As I'm thinking through this theme this evening, as it pertains to pointing people to Jesus, we start with this inner circle of people that God has called us to share the hope of Christ with. And here in the life of Andrew, the first individual that comes to his mind, the one that he wants to share the hope of Christ with, is his very own brother. And he tells him that this one that we have found, this Jesus, he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. Okay? This term is full of hopes for the people and the nation of Israel, that there would be one to come, an anointed one, a Messiah, a Christ, that would be the answer to all the hopes and aspirations and dreams for the people of Israel. And so by saying this, he is sharing this message with Peter in a way that brings Peter's attention. And what I love in this scene with Jesus then and Peter as it lays out is that they say, you know, this is the one that we've been looking for. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John, and now you'll be called Cephas." And here's the wonderful truth, that you and I get to play a role in pointing others to Jesus. But when we point others to him and ask for others to seek after him, what we end up finding in the end is that Jesus has been looking for and seeking for us at the very same time. Amen? That Jesus as well has his eyes out for Peter. And Jesus knew his plan that he would have in the life of Peter. You know, who are those people that are in that inner circle in your life that God has called you to point to his son? One of my favorite illustrations of this, I got the opportunity to visit firsthand just a few months ago. I took my family for the weekend up to Boston. My wife is from Massachusetts, and we took her to a Boston Red Sox game. And I didn't tell you this, Bob, but my father-in-law snuck a Red Sox hat in the game and made my wife wear it. And she did at the game. And so, you know, we've had a good run, 13 years of marriage, but no, I'm joking. We're going to stay through it. We're going to stick through it. But as we were sitting there that weekend, my favorite thing that we did all weekend was something that was a little bit off the beaten path. Now, you have to know something. When I go away on vacation, I like to plan it down to like the minute. It's a little bit of a problem I have. But I spent about 8 hours planning how we were going to walk around Boston. Okay? And we did the Freedom Trail. Have you ever been to Boston? Where you walk on the trail and you see all the different historical sites and all this kind of stuff. And we spend all day looking at the various sites and reading the things. And I'm that dad that made my son read, you know, this is what happened on this site, you know. And there was one site that's not on the Freedom Trail, but it's right off. It's right across from the old State House. And all that's there is a plaque on the wall, and I wanted to see it. And on the plaque, on the wall of what is now a Staples, okay, so it says, "On this site stood the shoe store that D.L. Moody came to faith in." And it reminded me of one of my favorite heroes of the faith. Not D.L. Moody, but a man by the name of Edward Kimball. Have you ever heard of Edward Kimball? Okay, Edward Kimball was a Sunday school teacher in Boston in the mid-19th century. And in his Sunday school, he had a boys-only class. Now, how many of you have taught a boys-only class in Sunday school before? Okay, I have two boys. I can imagine what I'm leaving to the pastors and Pastor Villardo every Sunday, you know. But imagine all boys Sunday school every week. And Edward Kimball had such a love for his young students, these people that were in that closest sphere of influence to him, that he prayed and invested in their life. And his only prayer was, "God, give me the opportunity to point them to Jesus, that they might trust in him." And so there was one boy in his class, in Edward Kimball's class, and this young boy was just didn't seem to understand and comprehend the gospel. And so Edward Kimball made this commitment. He's going to visit each of these boys and make sure they know that there's hope in Christ. And so, one day, Edward Kimball walks downtown Boston into this shoe store. And in the back, there's a boy who's stocking the shelves. And in the back of that shoe store, he leads D.L. Moody to the Lord. Amazing. Now, if the story ended there, that's enough, right? But you think of the life of D.L. Moody, D.L. Moody, the great evangelist on two continents, started and founded a wonderful school in Chicago. Okay. He had, at one of his rallies, shared the gospel as well, and there was a man by the name of Wilbur Chapman. How many of you have heard of Wilbur Chapman? Wilbur hears the gospel. He becomes so encaptured by who Christ is that he then decides, God's called me to a life of evangelism as well. And so Wilbur Chapman goes around evangelizing as well in various ways, and he's a prominent late 19th century evangelist. And one day there's a baseball team in town, and one of the baseball players on their off day says, I want to go and hear Wilbur Chapman. And the name of that guy is Billy Sunday. And so Billy Sunday goes to this rally, and he hears the gospel from the lips of Wilbur Chapman, becomes a believer, quits baseball, and starts to do what? Starts to share the gospel. And one day, when he's sharing the gospel, there's a man by the name of Mordecai Ham. How many of you have heard of Mordecai Ham? What a name, Mordecai. I love it. You know? Mordecai Ham hears the gospel from Billy Sunday and says, I want to give my life to this same message. Appointing other people to Jesus. And so Mordecai Ham, he was kind of an interesting guy. The day of his rallies or the days leading up to his rallies, he would drive a hearse throughout the town, inviting people to come. You know, saying, you know, it's a matter of life and death, you know. It's real, okay? And one day when he's sharing, there's a young boy who, with his friends, were coming to really at first make fun of, but see what was going on at this rally. And one of these young boys by the name of Billy walks down the aisle and puts his faith in Jesus in North Carolina. Do you know his name? Billy Graham. Okay. Now, this is an old statistic, but I've heard that as of 2008, Billy Graham, in his various means, the radio, TV, everything, shares the gospel to over 2.2 billion, with a B, people. I love that story. Not because of Billy Graham in the end, not because of Mordecai Ham or, you know, Billy Sunday or D.L. Moody or all the others, Wilbur Chapman, but because of the first man, Edward Kimball, who said, God, who have you called me to point the hope of Jesus to? Who's that person in my circle? And for him, it was on his workday going to go see a little boy who was stocking shoe shelves. Don't underestimate the power of playing second fiddle in our life. That God calls you and me to embrace whatever relationship with the hope and the belief that someone might see Jesus as a result. Later on in the text here, and we're going to look at it real quick, in John chapter 6, I'm just going to highlight it and say it for you. In John chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, we see that Andrew expands his circle. That it's not just to Peter, but that there's a little boy that comes with just two fish and five loaves of bread. And who does this boy go to with these meager provisions, thinking that in the hands of Jesus it might do something? It's Andrew that finds him. And Andrew's the one that introduces the boy to Jesus. I love that. You know, we don't see it. It's not an explicitly evangelistic appeal in this text, but you see that in the life of Andrew, people saw that there's something that he is always about, and it's about welcoming people to Jesus. Later on then, in John chapter 12, verses 20 through 22, there's another scene where we see Andrew expand his circle of introductions even greater. And there's a group of Greeks, outsiders, that come to Philip first to understand who is this Christ. And Philip doesn't right away go to Jesus. Guess who Philip goes to? Andrew. He says, what do we do? And it's both Andrew and Philip that introduce these outsiders, these Greeks, to Jesus. I love that truth. Here we see a man that embraces his calling on his life. He's so captivated by Jesus that he can't help but bring other people to look at him. So where are you? Where has God placed you uniquely? What are those three circles or spheres of varying influence? Those that are closest to you and those that are outsiders that need the hope of Jesus. Those that you're intimately involved with and those that seem across the world in your mind. You know, like Edward Kimball, have eyes to see how your personal love and adoration for Jesus could be a means by which others see where your hope is found. where your hope is found. Embrace that role of second fiddle. And think this evening, when you go home, fill out names in those circles and pray for them. Invest in these men and women and point them to Jesus. Point them to Jesus. Leonard Bernstein, the famous music director at the New York Philharmonic, who's most famous probably for, well, many things, but for writing the music to The West Side Story, right? He once was asked by a reporter, Mr. Bernstein, what is the most important instrument in the orchestra? And right away he said, second fiddle. He said, I could get anybody to play first violin or first trumpet or first trombone or cello. He says, that's not a problem. But he says, to find someone who embraces the role at second fiddle with enthusiasm, that's hard to find. He says, and it's a shame, because without second violin, you do not get the harmony. What role are you? Second, third, fourth, fifth, whatever it is. We get to be a part of the harmony of God's grace and His kingdom and His hope and His gospel in this world. And we get to contribute to pointing others to Jesus. Embrace wherever you're at. Don't compare yourselves with each other. Only compare yourselves with the hope that you get to have by pointing people to Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, help us to live like Andrew, Lord. This often known as the friendly disciple. That men and young people, outsiders, his own family members, Lord, recognize his love and appreciation of Your Son. God, may You use us similarly to point others to Christ. Lord, for those that are here this evening that still have questions of who Jesus is and what He claims matter in their life, Lord, we pray that tonight might be the next time, the next step in their faith journey, Lord, where they ask questions, where they go deeper, Lord, and where they gaze upon Your Son in an even greater way. So we thank You, Lord, for Your grace and Your power to this end, Lord. Help us to follow You and help us to seek after You by the power of Your Spirit. In the name of Jesus, amen. I'd like for everybody to stand. I want to read for us from Hebrews chapter 13 as we get ready to leave this evening. If you'd like to, Pastor Jordan and myself will be here afterwards. If you want to come forward, we'd love to pray with you, encourage you as you have this week ahead of you in New York City, an opportunity for you to engage and impact this world with the gospel. Start with those that are closest and pray and invest in them. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.